Well, good morning. I call your attention this morning to the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel. If you do not have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and it is found on page 848. So again, Mark chapter 12. We left off on verse 28, so we'll be looking at verses 28 through 34 this morning. So again, Mark chapter 28, starting in verse 28, hear the word of the Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, Jesus answered them well, asked Jesus, which command is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the hearts and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray with one another. Father, we come before you as needy people. We come before you, Father, with burdens, with dull minds, with dull hearts that need to be reignited for Christ. Some of us have sins that we are battling with. Father, would you help us this morning to see the gravity of this text, the weightiness of what Jesus is saying here and what Mark records for us. Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Over these past couple of weeks, we have seen the religious leaders question Jesus time after time again. At the end of chapter 11, we saw Jesus being questioned by the Sanhedrin, asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? And then we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians come up to Jesus and try to trap him about the question of taxes. And then last week we saw this other group, the Sadducees, come and try to trap Jesus about the nature of the resurrection. And now finally we have the last group, which are the scribes. And out of this group comes forth one individual who hears what Jesus was saying to the Sadducees and how he was responding to them. And he proceeds to ask him another question. In this group, the scribes, we were introduced to them in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. They were those who were experts in the law of God. And so it makes sense that he would ask a question. What is the greatest commandment in all of the law of God? We read in verse 28 what he says. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him which commandment is the most important of all. Now, the rabbis in Jesus' day typically answered such questions as these. People would come up to rabbis and say, what is the greatest commandment in all of the Old Testament? What's the main thrust of the Old Testament law? And the rabbis would They came up with this idea that there was 613 laws listed in the Old Testament. And what this scribe is saying to Jesus is, okay, out of all these laws, what's the big one? And Jesus answers him with this. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love him. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he gives a second command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus gives us two commands, and he puts them on the same level with each other by saying, there's no other greater commandment than these. The first command, let's look at it. Love the Lord your God. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 through 5. And it is known in Hebrew as the Shema. The Shema. And why is it called that? Well, the first word of verse 4 in Deuteronomy is, hear, hear, O Israel. And that's the Hebrew word, Shema. Hear, listen. And this would have been a very important passage of Scripture to the Jews. They would have recited this twice a day. This would have been, I heard one preacher say, this would have been their John 3:16. Love the Lord your God. And let's note the first thing that Jesus says, or the quotation from Deuteronomy. What does it say about the Lord himself? It says, He, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. What does that mean? Well, it means that there's no other besides him, which is what the scribe picks up in verse 32. This goes against the grain of polytheism in Israel's day, in the times of Moses, and even in Jesus' day, in the times of the Roman Empire. And I would add, even now, there is still goes against the grain of our culture to say that there is one and true and living God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there are not many gods. There are no pantheon of gods of which you choose to worship. And in the end, it'll work out for you. But there's one Lord of heaven and earth. And he alone has the right to be worshipped. Affirming that truth is going to cost you something today. Affirming that there is one true and living God who created the heavens and the earth. And that there is one way to be made right with him. And that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's going to cost you something in our day and culture. And we as Christians need to be firm. Need to be resolute in our convictions. That we hold to this. There's only one God. Only one way to worship him. Only one way to be made right with this God. I have conversations with people all the time. And what do they say? You worship what you want, and I worship what I want. And in the end, we'll get to the same place. That's just not true. There's only one God who exists, and to worship any other God is to commit idolatry. It's to worship demons, the Apostle Paul would say. And so everything that you're going to hear this morning is not have you love some God to suit your own desires, to suit your own imagination, but have you loved this God? Have you loved this God whom the Bible reveals, whom Scripture speaks of? Because that is all that matters. And he is the only one that exists. And what does this great command tell us we must do? It calls all people, whether religious, in the church, out of the church, in the world, pagan, whatever. It calls every single person to love this God exclusively. And how are we told to love him? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, I don't think what this command is getting at is that the human being is divided up into four parts. That's not what it's getting at. What it's saying is that through these four words is being communicated this one idea, which is what? To love God in totality. To love God with all your being. The heart and the mind and the soul and the strength, as John Calvin would put it, is to teach us that God is to be perfectly loved by us. Our whole being is to be totally devoted to this God. Every fiber of our being, every cell, every molecule is to be devoted in loving this God. And the primary reason why we are to love this God is not simply because of the things He gives to us. And we are to be thankful for the things He gives to us. We are to be grateful for life and family and food and mothers and all these different things. But why are you to love this God? You are to love this God because of who He is. Listen to John Piper. He says this: loving God will include obeying all His commands. It will include believing all His word. It will include thanking Him for all His gifts. But all that is overflow. The essence of loving God is admiring and enjoying all He is. And it is this enjoyment of God that makes all of our other responses truly glorifying to Him. So we are to love Him for who He is. And the more we grow in our understanding of who God is and how He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, from creation to redemption to restoration to consummation, and we read about this God, we come to find out He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our love. And so we are called and commanded to love this God with all of our being. And then Jesus gives us a second command, and He puts it equally to the first. He quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And He says, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the day and context which we live, I have to clarify that, which is sad. But here I go. There have been many people who believe that loving your neighbor is affirming them. I'm a truck driver, so I drive around and I see people's houses and I see churches and I see all manner of things driving on the road. And the one thing that I always see is I always see on church signs and in people's houses is love thy neighbor. But they do not mean that biblically. They don't mean that in the sense the way the Bible defines love your neighbor. No, they think loving your neighbor is to affirm them in their sin, to encourage them in their sin, and to even tolerate their sin against God. That is not biblical love. Listen to Proverbs 24, verse 11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. You know what unbiblical love does in the light of this proverb? Is it sees people being taken away to death. It sees people stumbling to the slaughter. It sees people going to the day of judgment without Christ. And it just pads them on the back. It says, keep going. Nothing's wrong. Everything's okay. Unwarned of what is going to come. On the other hand, biblical love. What will biblical love do for the neighbor? It will grab the person by the back of the shirt and plead with them, turn around. Turn to Christ. Stop going this way. You're destroying yourself. You're going to end up in an eternity separated from God if you don't repent. That's biblical love. Oh, but the world will see that as hate, don't it? Doesn't it? They'll see that as hating them, when in fact God sees it as that we are loving them. Another misconception about this command is people will see the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And they skip the first part, love your neighbor, and focus on the second part. These types of people say, well, it says I need to love my neighbor as myself. I need to love myself more. That is not what this is saying. The Bible assumes we love ourselves. And you say, how? Did you feed yourself this morning? Did you clothe yourself? Did you put the heat on when it was a little chilly this morning? Did you take a shower? Maybe some of you didn't. But you brush your teeth? I mean, we love ourselves in ways that we don't even realize. And what this command is saying is to love your neighbor with the same care and diligence that you give to yourself. That's what it's saying. It does not say, love yourself as you love your neighbor. No, it says love your neighbor as yourself. And why is that the case? Why is that the word order of the command? You ever thought about that? Well, because God knows we're a selfish people. God knows we are bent on self all the stinking time. He knows that. We absorb with self. And what this command tells us to do is you need to get self off the table. You need to remove self and prioritize other people in place of yourself. That's what it's saying. And so what does love your neighbor as yourself mean? Well, it's the golden rule, as Jesus said in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. That's what it is. To love one's neighbor means that you love a person, not to get anything out of them, not to love them and try to take advantage of what they may give to you, but it's to love a person freely, just for the sake of loving that person. I mean, that's true love. That's free love. That's not manipulative love. So these two commands, to love God and to love our neighbor, are the most important commands in all of the law of God. And you might say, why is that? Well, because loving God and loving neighbor are not separated from all the other commands in the Old Testament. But what are they? They provide the foundation from which every other command of God is built upon. So when you look at, for example, the Ten Commandments, how can you summarize them? Well, the first four, don't make an idol, don't worship a false god, don't blaspheme God's name. What could we summarize that as? It's loving God. And then the last six, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, all these different things. How can we summarize that? Well, it's loving neighbor. And in Matthew's account of this passage, he adds something Mark doesn't add, and he says, on these two commandments depend all the law in the prophets. So you know what we can say about that? Every single sin that has been committed on the face of this earth can be summarized as what? A failure to love God and a failure to love neighbor. And also, on top of this, these commands are connected with each other. When we love God, we will love our neighbor. And when we are loving our neighbor, we will love God. And you say, how's that so? Well, human beings are made in whose image? They're made in the image of God. So do you want to love God? Well, how have you loved those who bear his image? You cannot tell me you love God when you have not loved the person sitting next to you. Because if you can't love the imager, how can you love the one whom they are imaging? They are reflecting who this God is, and to not love that person is to not love God. I mean, that's what John picks up in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4. What does he say? He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love the God whom he has not seen. It's impossible. So if you are loving your neighbor, you will love God. And if you are loving God, you will love your neighbor. And vice versa, if you are failing to love your neighbor, you will fail to love God, and the other way around. And so these two commands encompass all of the law of God, and they are connected with each other. Let's look at the response of the scribe after Jesus gives this answer. In verse 33, the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that God is one. There's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This is one of the rare times where we see a religious leader agree with Jesus. Very rare. And he agrees with everything Jesus has said, but he adds one more thing to what Jesus has said. And what is that? To love God and to love neighbor is what, at the end of verse 33? Is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, for context, in the Old Testament, you had the animal sacrificial system that God instituted, and it was for the purpose of atoning for sin so that God could dwell among the people of Israel, so that God wouldn't strike them down because he's that holy. But what the scribe says here is all those offerings that you see in the Old Testament, there is something greater than that to do. It's to love God, to love neighbor. And this is a teaching that's not something new in the New Testament. This teaching is all over the Old Testament. You see it everywhere. If you want to see God get really angry with the people, it is when they are doing all the right things, all the religious stuff, all the rituals, and yet they neglect the most important stuff. That's everywhere. Micah, Hosea, every Jeremiah. And so we see God is not simply concerned with sacrifices in the Old Testament, but he's concerned with our heart attitude, with how we treat one another, with how we love him. And those offerings were never meant to be offered apart from a heart of love and worship to God. But those offerings were to be the very expression of a heart that is in love with their God and their neighbor. And so what is more important to God? The fact you're doing all the religious stuff, or the fact that you love him, and the fact that you love your neighbor? I mean, does God want us to put on a mask and do all the external stuff when inwardly we don't like him? When throughout the week we are committing atrocities against him, we're committing vile things against him. God is not pleased with that. God desires that with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all our mind, that we love him and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's true worship. And if true worship is not being done, then God is not pleased. So here's the thing. When we look at these, if God is more concerned with us obeying these commands, and Jesus says these are the two greatest commands in all the law of God, what does that mean for those who don't keep it? What does that mean for you who don't keep God's law? Great commandment. Oh yeah, great law to be obeyed. But for those who don't obey that great law, there is a great judgment. Let me ask you something. Have you loved God with all your soul, with all your strength? Have you loved God with every thought that you have? Has every motive of everything that you've done for God been for his glory, for his praise? What about loving your neighbor? You ever had an adulterous thought a lustful thought? Well, Jesus says, you do that, you're basically breaking that command to not commit adultery. What about if you hate somebody? Jesus says, you're breaking the command to not murder. So we've all broken this law. And now the question that I ask you is, does that concern you? Does that concern you that you stand before this God having broken his law and you stand under a great judgment? Or do you just have the attitude of no one's, you know, perfect, so it doesn't really matter, you know, because God's gracious after all? If that is your attitude, you do not understand this God, nor do you understand his law. Remember, I said there is only one God, and to not love this God, to not worship him, to not love those who are made in his image, is to openly and boldly defy his rule and reign. It's to commit treason. It's to say, I don't want you to be king. I want to be king. And since God is good and he is just, he must punish sin. Do you understand that? He must punish evil. All the crimes you've committed against God, God has to do something about that, or else he's unjust and he's a wicked, wicked judge. And so the problem that we run into with the law of God that the scribe doesn't recognize as of yet in our passage is that the law can't save you. But what does it do? It condemns you. The law shows that you've broken it. And the law has all the power to send every one of us to hell forever, rightly and justly. And so, great commandment, yeah. Great judgment, yes. We are great sinners, deserving that great judgment, yes. So what do you need? You need a great Savior. That's what you need. We need somebody to rescue us from this judgment. We need somebody to redeem us. Who can do that? In John's gospel, he tells us the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The whole message of the Bible continually points us to this one person, and it's saying Jesus is a great Savior. It's him. It's all of him. He's the only one. And you say, how is that I can be made right with this holy God? Well, this Jesus never, 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 ever, 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 ever broke the law of God. He never had sin. He never had a sinful thought. I mean, do you understand? If you really understand these two great commands, it's impossible for us to keep these every second, every moment of our lives. And yet this Jesus loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all his strength, with all his soul, every single second of his earthly life. He was always in step with the law of God. He was always devoted to the law of God. He was never out of step. Even with the greatest temptations and the greatest law ever given to mankind, Jesus stands his ground. And on top of this, Jesus at the same time fulfills that second command to love your neighbor as yourself. And you say, how does he do that? Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give what? His life as a ransom for many. Christ obeyed for us in our place, earning that righteousness which we need to stand before a holy God. And not only that, but then he died in our place. Jesus' concern when he came to this earth was not about him, what he could get was you. You. Who are you in the sight of a holy God? You're his enemies. And yet this Jesus comes to rescue even the most heinous, wicked enemy of God. He loved his neighbor to the utmost degree upon that cross, as he suffered upon the cross under the wrath of God's judgment. He came for us. And so what does that mean? That he is indeed a great Savior. That he can at the same time obey God's law perfectly, then take our judgment for us. That's the great exchange. So that when we believe in Jesus, if we trust in what he's done for us, we get his perfect righteousness. So that when God looks at you and me, he does not see us. If he saw us, we would be condemned. But he does not see you and I if you've trusted in Christ. What does he see? He sees the perfect Son of God. He sees us as those who have perfectly loved the Lord our God and loved our neighbor as ourselves, even though we've never done that, not once in our lives. That's the good news of the gospel. That Christ freely gives his life for us in our place, gives us his righteousness so that we can be made right before God. But hold on a second. It even gets better than this. It's not only about being made right with God, but when we have believed upon Christ, that's only the first half of our salvation. The other half is that God has made us into what? New creatures. We heard about in Sunday school, God makes us into his family. He adopts us. And we begin to bear the family resemblance. That's what the prophecy from Jeremiah 31 is all about. God promises, I'm going to bring a new covenant, not like the old one. And what was the reason for the new covenant? Well, because it couldn't save anybody. That's why we need Jesus. We need a perfect sacrifice for our sin. But not only that, but no one kept the old covenant. There were some who were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who kept the law of God, who loved the Lord, who loved their neighbor as themselves. We can think of David, we can think of Abraham, men of faith, men who believed in the promise to come. But a majority of those in the old covenant had the law written externally. And what's the promise in Jeremiah 31? It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And I will what? What does God promise to do? I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the law is not going to be external anymore. But for everyone who's grafted into this new covenant, which are those who have believed and trusted in what Christ has done, have the law of God written in their hearts. Before you were a Christian, the law of God was a terror to you, was it not? Was it not? The law condemned you. And if you are an unbeliever here this morning, you've failed to repent of your sin and trust in Christ, you shouldn't be able to sleep at night knowing the gravity of how great this law is and the God whom you're sinning against, how great he is. But when we become a Christian, what happens with your relationship to the law of God? You say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. And you say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. The law of God for the Christian is no longer a terror, but it's a rule of life that becomes a joy for the believer. For the believer, it's a joy to love this God. And so you see, not only do we have great commandments and a great judgment to come, and not only do we have a great Savior who comes and reconciles us to this holy God, but we have a great salvation from God. Not only do we have pardon and forgiveness for all the things that we've done, but we've been made new. And God has taken that heart of stone, as Ezekiel would say, and has taken that heart which hated Him with all of our hearts and hated our neighbor, and now He's transformed it. And so Christians actually begin to carry out this law within their lives. Not perfectly, but you will see evidence. And that's one of the evidences of the new birth, is that you enjoy the law of God. Your delight is to please Him. Your delight is to love this God. Not to earn anything out of Him. And that leads to my other point. Why do we as Christians love? Why do we as Christians love God? 1 John 4. I keep going to 1 John. 1 John 4:19. What does it say? We love. Why? Because He first loved us. Us. Who's the us? Enemies of God again. We were hostile. We didn't earn this love. And how has He demonstrated that love toward us? A little earlier in 1 John chapter 4. In this is love. What is? What's love? Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then He goes on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So then, how do we grow as Christians in our love for God and in our love for our neighbor? It's by understanding the love that God has given to us in Christ. A little tangent, but one of the things that bothers me, very, very much bothers me, is there's a lot of popular evangelists on YouTube and all these different platforms. And they go up to people and they say, Jesus loves you. And then they pray for their lower back to be healed. You know what I say to that? You have such a low view of the love of God. It's ridiculous. Because God's love is not just a pithy saying in an evangelistic encounter, but how was God's love demonstrated to us? It was demonstrated to us in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of the Son of God. That is God's love. And the more we grasp and comprehend what God has done for us, it will propel us to love God more, to love our neighbor more. Therefore, I can say to you, love God. Why? Because He did not even spare His own Son for you, believer. So what should you do in response? Spare nothing for Him. Give it all for Him. Give yourself to prayer. Give yourself to the reading of God's Word. Studying His attributes. Studying who this God is. Studying His love as He's revealed it in the cross of Christ. Meditate upon this God. Give your thoughts to heavenly things. Give yourself to spreading the good news of the gospel wherever you go. Give yourself to loving God. Why? Because He's given everything for you. And in regard to loving your neighbor, you need no other motivation than this. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the worst of His enemies. And if God has so loved you, lavished his grace upon you, should you not love your neighbor like he loved you? And where does loving your neighbor start? We tend to think of enemies. Oh, the worst people in our lives. Yes, it does include that. But loving your neighbor starts with the people closest to you. Starts in the home. Starts with your spouse. Then to your children. Then to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if you're kids, it's honoring your father and your mother. And then we expand that. Then we go love the world, love the lost. I mean, this never gets said. But don't tell me you're going to love the lost person out in Indonesia when you haven't loved the very people in your own home. This is where families have it all backwards. So many families are fixed on what I can get, what will benefit me. It's all about me, me, me. But the Christian life is a call to sacrifice, to put self off the table, and to pursue the good of others to the glory of God. I mean, so many families are so interested in raising their son to be the next Tom Brady instead of raising their son to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to change that. And when Christians come into this church and they say, I want to do ministry here, the first question we ask, how's your ministry in your home? How are you doing that ministry? How are you loving your husband or loving your wife? How are you raising your children to know Christ? Again, you will not love the worst of Christ's enemies if you can't love the people closest to you in your home. So if you want to love your neighbor as a Christian, you want to start with the people closest to you. In verse 34, the scribe answers, or after scribe, the scribe answers Jesus. Jesus comes and answers him back. Jesus saw the scribe answered wisely, and what did he say to him? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? You're not far from the kingdom of God. This scribe knows something about the law of God. He's not an idiot. He's not ignorant. He knows the law of God. He agrees with Jesus and what he's saying. He's a churchman, we would say. He's a religious man. And we would expect out of all the people that would be in the kingdom, it would be this guy, wouldn't it? The law keeper, the expert in the things of God. But here's the thing. He's told he's not far from the kingdom. That can be seen as an encouragement and also as a discouragement. An encouragement that, hey, you're not too far, you're almost there. But also as a discouragement. Buddy, you're not in. You're not in the kingdom. To be a foot away from the kingdom's door means you're still on the outside. Means you're still dead in your sins. Means you're still under the judgment of God. And to be outside the kingdom, only a foot away, means you're still outside, which means if you die in this condition, you will still end up in hell, just like the person who's a million miles away from the kingdom's door. You see? So being not far is not good. You need to be in the kingdom. As I was studying this, I thought about that parable that Jesus gives. The parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus says there's 5 who were ready out of those 10, ready to go with the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is Christ. They're ready to enter that feast with Christ. And they were let in. And then the door was shut. And then the other 5, sleeping, come to the door after it had been shut. And they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And the Lord responds, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Dear friends, these foolish virgins were shut out because they never entered the door. They never went in when the time was ready for the door to go in through the door while it was open and they had time. They never went in. How many have been so close to the kingdom, been right at the doorstep, right on the floor mat, we would say. Could literally stick your hand inside, but their feet are still outside. How many will we find on the day of judgment like that? Who literally procrastinated coming to Christ all the way into hell. Now you say, well, I'm one of those. I'm right in. I've been in church. I've done the things. But how do I enter in through the door? Well, when you look into the law of God, as I just explained to you, the love your God, love your neighbor, do you see that you don't keep it? Yes. Do you see that you stand in need of a great Savior? Yes. Do you see that none of your obedience, none of your good works is ever going to save you? It's Christ and Christ alone who is sufficient to save you. Say yes, then believe upon him. Trust in what he has done. He's the door in the story. He's the gateway. And you need to enter through Christ, and there is no other way but by him. So trust him, or you might find that the door will be shut, locked, and you can't get in. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the greatness of your law, the greatness of who you are. We thank you, Father, for the greatness of our Savior, most especially. We thank you that he has done everything in our place for us. Father, I pray that there be no one here who would stand on the day of judgment outside the kingdom's door. I pray, Lord, that you would pull them in the door, that you would awaken their hearts to faith, to repentance, to see their need of Christ. No, Father, may we as believers grow in our love for you, grow in our love for our neighbor. Father, we admit that we don't do that perfectly. But Father, we thank you that in heaven one day we will. We will. So Father, make us into what we will be for all eternity. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.